Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Oh, no, 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 no. No, I totally know what cool is. And I also know I'm not it. But I totally get it. Look, if I had his hair, that would probably be, well, anyway, probably be the look I would go for. All right, we are continuing our study in 1 John. We've been working our way verse by verse through 1 John. So find 1 John in your New Testament. Do we need some Bibles up here? Paul, run up there and get some Bibles. You know where they are. All right, good. Find 1 John in your New Testament so you can follow along. Let's start this morning with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right into the lesson. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your people. We come before you asking that you will open our hearts and minds this morning. Push away all the stuff of life, all the debris that so easily gets in our way. Stop us from our internal dialogues while we concentrate on your word. I pray that what we will see this morning will be you and your son, and that we come away this morning recognizing what a great God we serve, what a faithful Savior we have, and how grand your word is yet again. Bless this time of study this morning, and I pray that everything we do here in this building and in our lives is pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. By the way, for our friends in the Nashville area, we have a lot of Nashville area listeners on the internet. This Wednesday night, I will be up at Mount Gilead Missionary Baptist Church in Nashville teaching their midweek service. Since we've taken August off of our midweek service here, they said, well, then if you're not teaching in Smyrna, come teach here. And so I'm looking forward to going up there and being there, Mount Gilead Missionary Baptist Church. Look it up on the internet and come by and say hello. We're in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Now, John is about to get back into some fundamentals of Christianity. Last week, we saw that he was real clear to identify those who deny Christ, those who say that Jesus either did not come in the flesh, that would be the Gnostic group, the group that says all flesh is bad, only spirit is good. If Jesus was good, then he could have only been spirit. The appearance of flesh was just an illusion. And so John answered that and said, anyone who says that Christ did not come in the flesh, he identifies them as antichrist, against Christ. Then he talks about the group who are probably the Jews that deny that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah. And he says, anybody who denies that Jesus is Christ, is the Messiah, they are also against Christ. They are anti-Christ. He also told us that these people, though they deny the essence of who Jesus is, though they deny that he came in the flesh, though they may deny that he was even Christ, the Messiah, nevertheless, they're in the church. And they were in the congregations that John had to deal with. And then eventually they were driven out. And so John said that that became an identifier of who they really were. He says, they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they in fact been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us to make manifest that they were never of us. We who are of a sovereign grace persuasion are convinced that God is sovereign. He is in charge. Therefore, he does not lose people. Jesus was very clear about that. Every New Testament writer is very clear about that. If God wants to get you, he's going to get you, and he's big enough to get you. He's going to overwhelm you. He's going to draw you. He's going to secure you in his son. But then we have to deal with the fact that our experience tells us that there are people who will make professions. There are people who will say that they are Christian. There are people who will spend time in the church world, in the Christian world. And then time goes by, and you can't find those people anymore. And depending on your point of view, some people would look at those folks and say, well, there, that's proof, that's evidence that you can lose your salvation. That's evidence that the free will of the individual can either get them saved or it can also help them lose their salvation because they chose to be saved and they chose not to be saved anymore. The Bible doesn't allow for anything like that. There's nothing like that. There's nothing that hints at that in the Bible. John was very clear to say, if they went out from us, it's not because God lost them. It's not because they were once saved and then lost their salvation. They went out from us because they were never truly of us. His answer is, they weren't regenerate. They were never saved to start with. They had never experienced the new birth. They were simply in the church because they had some sort of agenda that could be advanced by being a part of the church. Whether that was to undermine the faith of Christians, which John is about to get to. He's about to say, that's why they were among you. They were there to deceive you. Paul writes about people who purposefully pervert the gospel of Christ. And so there have always been deceivers in the church. And the deceivers are driven out of the church. That doesn't mean they were lost. That doesn't mean that they were once saved and lost their salvation. The Bible's very clear to say what it means is they were exposed for what they were. Peter uses even harsher language and says that they are like pigs that go back to their mud. They're like dogs that go back to their vomit. He never says they are sheep that became pigs and dogs. He says they act like pigs and dogs because they're pigs and dogs. And that's their nature. They're going to act like what they are. But sheep act like sheep. An essential element, an essential characteristic of how sheep act is that they follow their shepherd. Goats don't follow the shepherd. Goats butt a lot. You can always tell because they're the ones going butt, butt, butt. And you go, okay, well, I think we've identified you. The best way to drive goats out of your congregation is with a steady diet of sheep food. If you just keep feeding sheep food, the dogs and the pigs and the goats and the wolves start starving after a while because they want wolf food and dog food and pig food. This has become a very agricultural message, hasn't it? Suddenly it's zoological. But that is the nature. Now, that is why it's so important when we talk about Christianity, the real deal, the genuine Christianity, that we talk about the change of nature. The new birth brings about a change of nature. And so all things become new. We go from being enemies of Christ to loving Christ. We go from being God-haters to being God-followers. We go from being enemies of everything that is right and just and holy to people who actually crave righteousness, which again is not our human nature. John's going to get into that this morning too. He's going to get into a couple of fundamentals. The first fundamental he's going to approach is eternal life. And he says, this is the promise that we received from Christ, eternal life. Let's talk about that for a few minutes, kind of philosophically, and then we'll jump into the text. The notion of eternality, the notion that human spirits, the human soul, lives on after fleshly death, is not unique to Christianity. It's actually part and parcel of all the major religions of the world. There are cynics out there, critics, who will say that the concept of eternal life developed as a result of religion. They're wrong. Historically, religion developed because human beings share the concept of eternal life. Unlike any other creatures on the planet, human beings expect to live on past their death. And that's why, as you compare the great world religions, the one thing that they all seem to have in common is that they recognize that this human experience is not the end of it. There's more to it. Now, they don't always agree on what the outcome is. Some will say, well, you have to live several terrestrial lives, and you're going to be in that karmic wheel of reincarnation until you manage to graduate to the point where you break free of that and you join nirvana and you get to the that that is behind all that good Buddhist language there. And you finally get to break out of this karmic wheel of life. Now, that whole concept developed because Buddhist philosophy said this human life can't be all there is to it. There's got to be something more. If you look at the Hindus and their pantheon of gods, the only reason that they have so many gods is because they're looking for an answer to the reality that human life doesn't end at the point of death. The fastest growing religion in the world right now says that if you die as a martyr, you not only get eternal life, but you get eternal life with 70 virgins. In other words, this is not the end of it. When this is over, there's more to come. That is universal to spirituality and religion in the history of mankind.
He's put salvation eternity in their hearts.
Exactly. We understand that concept of eternality. Only Christianity, of all the major world religions, only Christianity explains why eternal life, and only Christianity tells you how to guarantee you will gain eternal life. Christianity says eternality, human life and existence, exists for a reason. It's not random, it's specific, it's on purpose. You are here for God's glory. And in order for an eternal God to glorify himself eternally, he has made eternal souls and eternal creatures who will worship him and glorify him eternally to his eternal glory. Now life has purpose. Now we understand why we're here. The Bible is very clear that God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And so he made sentient creatures, people who could think, people who could read, people who could logic, people who could understand, people with whom he could communicate, and then he told them about himself so that he would be glorified in the salvation of those people. However, Christianity goes beyond all the other world religions and also says not everybody is on an equal field. Not everybody is on a level playing field. Not everybody ends up in God's presence. Every other world religion says, you got a shot, just do whatever you got to do. Whatever the rules are, follow the rules of Islam or follow the rules of Joseph Smith. Follow the rules of Buddhism, say enough ohms, do enough Hail Marys. There was a good one, but I was sort of going for tantric meditation. You went for Hail Mary. Fair enough. Do enough stuff, and if you just do enough stuff, you will graduate into whatever the religion is promising you. That's the way all the world religions work. They all say, here's the stuff, here are the rules, here are the standards, do the stuff, you will graduate to whatever reward we're offering you. Only Christianity, because it is centered in God's glory, says that eternal life is the result of God glorifying himself and not human beings putting enough work into it. God is going to glorify his grace and his mercy and his loving kindness. And the only way to fully do that is to save people who are wretched and sinful and unsavable outside of his graciousness. And so that's exactly the way he set it all up. All of human life is determined now, is set now, is predestined, is playing out exactly the way God wants to play it out, so that in the end, he'll be able to say, look what I, the great God, have done. I have saved these miserable, broken, sinful, wretched, God-hating enemies and made them trophies of grace for all eternity so that they will worship and praise me for what I did. That's God's plan. And no other world religion explains it that way. So John jumps right into the middle of that. Now remember, by the time he wrote these three short epistles, he had already written to these churches. He had already written the gospel that we know as John, that we've studied through verse by verse. So sometimes he speaks in this sort of shorthand, where he just says things and moves on because he assumes you know them. That takes us to verse 25. That was all introduction. That may or may not count against my time. We'll have to see. Verse 25. Verse 25 is a really bad place to start, because it starts with the word kai in the Greek. And It's a continuation of the thought. So let's go back to verse 24. He just got done identifying the antichrists within the church, the deniers of Christ, and then creates a different group that he calls you, the audience he's writing to. As for you, unlike them, as for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you also will abide in the Father and in the Son. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Now, the reason I went through that whole introduction was to point out that John's real specific in dividing between them, the ones that went out, the ones that he calls the world. He's about to say the world hates you because they don't understand you because you have been chosen by God out of the world. He continues to create this conflict, this contrast between the world and the saved, who he calls you, the audience that he's writing to. Notice how specific the language is. You could read by it very easily, but he said, this is the promise which he himself made to everybody? This is the promise that he himself made to the world? This is the promise that he made to whosoever will? This is the promise. No, none of that. This is the promise he made to us. Us, in John's larger context, is always the believers, always the church, always those that he has already identified as having chrisma. You remember that word? A couple weeks ago? What does it mean? Okay, pop quiz. Let's see if anybody's paying attention. Chrisma.
Anointing.
Very good. It's a good thing Tom showed up. This is the Greek word chrisma. It is the word that was used in the Septuagint to identify the anointing that was the pouring and the rubbing of oil onto specific people when they were assigned by God to specific tasks. When you were made a priest, when you were made a king, when you were identified by God as being the chosen person to do that job, you were then anointed, and it was a very specific one-time process of separating you and identifying you as the one who God chose for this job. John just said that us, the group he's writing to, have chrisma. They have the anointing. And that is not like the TBN style, you know, run around speaking tongues, second anointing thing. There's none of that. This word is real specific. It's a one-time thing that is a gift from God given to all his by which you are sealed, by which you are separated, by which you are identified as his own people for a specific life, for a specific task, for a specific purpose. The purpose is his glorification, and he anoints his people. Now, we also identified 2 weeks ago the anointing as being the Holy Spirit. When he placed the Holy Spirit in you, you were thereby sealed by God for his purposes and separated from the world, which is why he could say things like, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. This is from the world, but the world is passing away with its lusts. All of that anti-world language that John uses is a way of dividing us, the anointed, the separated, from the world. And that's exactly the way Jesus spoke. Jesus walked around saying things like that all the time. He said, you are not of the world because I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. He said, when the world hates you, don't be surprised. It hated me first. And so Jesus spoke of like the Holy Spirit. And he said, he identified the Holy Spirit as being the spirit that the world cannot receive. He was just real specific in his divisions between those that are his and the world. So then we should not be surprised when we walk around in this world and say, Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. We shouldn't be surprised when we run into the world and they don't like it, and they do their best to stop it. And certainly we've seen a tremendous amount of growing anti-Christian sensibility out there in the world. You can't watch the news without seeing a steady, progressive, anti-Christian bias everywhere that we look. And it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse until the glorious day when it is so gloriously worse that Christ says, "That's it, come home. I'm looking forward to that day." So he says, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now, a couple weeks ago, I introduced you to a good Greek word. We would pronounce it bios. In the Greek, it may be bios. This is the word that means temporary life, human life, the life you're living right now. It also has to do with the mode and the method of fleshly life, how you eat, how you live, how you work, all that kind of stuff. That's the word that he used in the verse I just read, where he said, these things are in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's even identified as the boastful pride of life, this temporal life we live. But in Christ, we don't have just temporal life. We have Zoe. Zoe is the word for eternal life. It is a life that doesn't have a beginning, therefore doesn't have an ending. That is the life that is in Christ, everlasting life, and that's what he promised us. Now, that's a fundamental to Christianity. Real Christianity promises us, the believers, the anointed, the Holy Spirit-filled, we are promised eternal life. So, unlike every other religion in the world, we can have confidence that no other religion can give you. Because every other religion says, do it. Do the stuff. And if you don't do the stuff, you're back to square one. Start again. And if you're trying to accomplish things in order to obligate God to save you, you're only going to end up frustrated. You're going to end up on your deathbed wondering if you did enough. You're going to be there saying, I don't know yet if I'm good. I don't know yet if I'm in. I don't know yet if I'm secure because I don't know if I did enough. Because the standard is sort of ever moving. No matter how much you do, you haven't hit the standard yet. I grew up in that kind of Christianity, where it was all about do the stuff, and if you do the stuff, then you get the reward. And the reward was always heaven that they dangled like a carrot on a stick in front of me in order to get me to be good. Be good, you'll get heaven. There's your reward. But look at the promise here. Here is the promise that he made us. Now, do you assume that a promise from Christ is a verifiable, trustable promise? Is trustable a word? We don't know. If not, it needs to be, and I have just coined a word, call Webster's. A promise from Christ you can trust. After all, he is the one that never lies, who has never said anything that wasn't exactly the truth of God. He is the only one who could walk around saying, I do always those things that please the Father. And so if he has promised us eternal life, that's your promise. You've got that. And when you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, Paul says, that is the down payment and the deposit that guarantees everything else he promised you. As soon as he gives you the Holy Spirit, everything else that he's promised you is part of the package. This is really good news if you happen to be me. Because not a day goes by that I do something that guarantees that if it were left up to me, I'm a dead man, eternal dead man. I deserve condemnation from God on a daily basis. For the way I am, for the way I think, for the darkness of my heart, for the fact that I'm human, for the fact that I have flesh. I love the quote that I heard many, many years ago from Marvin Stoniker when he said, the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. That's the human condition. Left to myself, I've got nothing. But I've got a promise. And I've got a promise from him that is already sealed in me by his Holy Spirit. The evidence of his Spirit at work in me is obvious to someone like me. This isn't me working up here. This is him. This is the promise he's promised us. He has promised us eternal life. That means that you can step from life into life confidently. That means that no matter what happens to you, no matter how many people hate you, no matter how tough this life gets or how many times you mess up, because you're going to, because you're human, no matter how many times you fall short. That's why John started by saying, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have the guarantee that when we mess up, Jesus Christ the righteous steps in on our behalf. As an advocate, as a lawyer, he pleads our case for us. So our sin problem is solved. He died for our sins. He took care of our sin debt. And then when we rebel, when we sin, when we fall short, we have an advocate with the Father who makes it okay. The writer of Hebrews says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's why he is able to save us to the uttermost. He's able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. So nothing can get between us and our guaranteed predestined eternity with God because we have an advocate who makes up for every one of our shortfallings and has promised us eternal life. This is the best news I've ever heard. I was really glad the day that I discovered and realized that Jesus himself promised his people that there's no way you can mess up the relationship. Now, yes, in this lifetime, he's going to conform you. He's going to transform you. To use the Hebrew writer's language, he's going to chasten you like a father does a beloved child. But that is going to result in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so John, in keeping with that same line of thinking, is about to say that those who practice righteousness prove that they are from God because God is righteous. So that is the result. One more time, I want to contrast Christianity to every other religion of the world. Every other religion of the world says, do good, get the reward. Christianity says, do good, you've already got the reward. The reward is yours. You've already got that. It is already secured for you in Christ. In the mind of God, you are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's intention is to save you. He's sovereign. He's going to save you. Therefore, live righteously. All right, let's plow forward here. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. That's everything we read last week about those who deny Christ, the one that he identified as Antichrist, that they are there in the church to try to upset people and deceive them. So I wrote this about those who are trying to deceive you, and as for you, there goes that separation again. John is very clear about the separate groups. As for you, the anointing, chrisma, which you received from him, abides in you. Jesus introduced that concept. John records it in his gospel, that Jesus said, unlike previous generations of humans on the planet, that when the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one that comes alongside, when the Holy Spirit came, he said, you will know him. The world will not know him. The world cannot receive him. But you will know him because he will be with you and he will be, brand new preposition, in you. The Spirit of God will reside in you. That John calls this anointing, this gift from God by which you are designated as his, you are separated from the world, and you are separated for a particular task. So he says, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. The word abides is very, very important because it means to stay. To abide is to stay. When we are told to abide in Christ, we are being instructed to stay in Christ. Stay where it's safe. Stay in the safe place. Stay in the shelter of Christ. Now he says the Holy Spirit from God stays in you. Well, on what basis can we feel confident that the Holy Spirit is going to stay and abide in us? On what basis can we find security in that? Well, it's the fact that it's the sovereign God who did it. You're not the one who accomplished it. It abides inside you. So as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So there's the two sides. The Spirit of God abides in you, teaching you of Christ. Therefore, you abide in Christ because you recognize the value of Christ in your life. He then says, and now, little children, abide in him. Stay in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Once again, I said it last week, I'm going to say it again. Look at that. John expects the imminent return of Christ. As far as John's concerned, the next thing to come, return of Christ. He's looking forward to the appearance of Christ and says, stay in him, abide in him, so that when he comes, you're not ashamed. You know, the book of Revelation, also written by John, says that after he has gathered his own and he appears in the heavens, a really frightening description of it, that the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars don't give their light, the whole sky goes dark, the planet is in turmoil. Wars and famines have broken out all over, massive amount of death, and right as it looks like the world is just going to implode on itself, the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens, and because he couldn't think of anything else to liken it to, he says, like the lightning that goes from the east to the west. We had a big thunderstorm here last night, and I saw the whole sky lighting up, and I kept looking up, going, like that, that's what that's going to be like. The dark sky and the whole sky lights up, except that it's going to light up with the sign of the Son of Man returning to the planet. And everybody who's on the planet runs for the rocks and the caves and the dens and yell to the rocks and say, fall on me and hide me from him. They're not excited about him coming back. They're trying to avoid the fact that he's coming back. They're running and hiding and would rather be dead than be there when he comes back. And they call it the wrath of the Lamb, which is really interesting language. Lambs are not typically known for their wrath. The wrath of the Lamb is what they're going to hide from. But look at the contrast. He says, you little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. We're not running away. We're running to him. When we see him, we will run to him celebrating the fact that he has appeared. Paul says the return of Christ is the Christian's blessed hope. Well, that's great language. I mean, that is my hope. Anymore, I see that as the only escape from the mess the planet is in and the continual mess that is growing on this planet. As I see society continuing to completely degenerate, and as I see the onset of what is now inevitable world governance, a world monetary system, as I see what's going on the planet, I also see that Christ's return is becoming all the more imminent. And I'm looking forward to it with confidence because I know that when he appears, the one who appears is the one who promised me eternal life. I'm so there. I am so in for this. Both feet. But the contrast is huge. We who have the Spirit, who have the anointing, we're confident when he returns. Unlike those who will be shrinking away for shame at his coming. Look at the contrast. If you know, verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now let's talk about a couple of these words. First off, the word born there, it's a perfect indicative passive tense. I know that's complex, but what it means, you know that indicative means it indicates. That's your state. You're born again. It indicates that. But the fact that it's passive means you didn't do it. It's already done. You were the recipient of it. So here he identifies those who have the anointing as those who have been born again, born from above, born by God, but it happened to them passively. As a result, they practice righteousness. Now, I have to tell you that this word practice is going to come up a lot. And in my introduction to 1 John, I mentioned this fact. It's now, and 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 now. And then it's now. You getting the now part? now. So it's a mode of life. It's a way of living now. It's the same way that he talks about those who practice sin. And he says those that are born of God cannot practice sin. Cannot sin in that ongoing sense where you're constantly practicing sin. If you have the Spirit of God inside you, your conscience will get to you. You can't continue living that way. If you continue living that way, it is evidence, it's proof positive, that you don't have the Spirit of God inside you. You're of the world because you can practice sin without a sense of conscience about it. But if you are born of God passively, if He has anointed you and given you His Spirit, you will practice righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean you'll always be righteous every minute of the day. That doesn't mean that everything you do will be right, because John did just say, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So John's very realistic. He understands our situation. But if you are born from above, if you are passively born by the Spirit of God, the bent of your life will be righteousness. And you won't be able to help it. Because remember, you're passive. You're passive in the process. I'll speak for me because, well, I can only speak for me. I was going to speak for Ethan. I decided not to. I used to do things that you would not be happy to hear about. The mode of my life was not pretty. I'll leave it at that. I can't do those things anymore. Inside my brain, sometimes I still find those things attractive. Because in my flesh, let's be honest, there's pleasure in sin for a season. The Bible admits that. I'm attracted in my flesh, in my brain, in my heart. There is still enough sin in me that I'm attracted to some of the things I used to do. I'll give you a big for instance. You all know that I used to be quasi rock star guy. And so my whole life revolved around my ego. That was a daily nonstop diet, my ego. Now, because I'm passive in the reception of the Spirit of God, I have come to recognize the value of other people. And I put other people ahead of myself. And I can read Paul saying, like in Philippians 2, to look on the things of others and not on the things of yourself. Let every man esteem others as better than himself. I don't think that way naturally. That's not me by nature, and yet it's the way I'm living now. I'm passive in that. That happened to me. That is a result of God's grace working in and through me. Now, that doesn't mean that every once in a while my ego doesn't rear up. It's still there. I keep it in a little box in the back of my brain. And it growls every so often and wants out. And so I battle my natural proclivity toward myself, toward satiating my wants, my flesh, my desire, my ego, dig me, aren't I cool? But enough about me, let's talk about you. What do you think of me? I mean, that was my whole life for a very, very long time, and it's still in there in my brain somewhere, and yet I'm living this life, and I'm preaching His word, and I spend my time investing in other people. Why? Because I have been overwhelmed and overcome by a force I couldn't resist. I'm passive. He's powerful. He wins. Therefore, I practice righteousness. The proclivity of my life is toward righteousness because the one who saved me, the one who called me, the one who indwells me is himself righteous. Therefore, I can no longer do the things I used to do because my conscience just won't let me. And I fight with my conscience about it. And we argue, but I can't any longer do what I used to do. Now, how many of you would say that's your testimony? You can no longer do what you used to do. You can't any longer be what you used to be. Some of you didn't even raise your hand. Jennifer's exactly the same as she's ever been. And that's sad, really. And no. So, yeah, the fact of the matter is, if a sovereign God is out to get you, He's going to get you, He's going to indwell you, He's going to change you, He's going to conform you into what He would have you be. That's what Romans 8:29 says. All those who He has called, those he has chosen, those he has predestinated, he predestinated for a purpose, to be conformed. No, I'll get it right. Those he did foreknow, had a relationship with it in advance, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. He determined that in advance. You're going to be conformed to the image of his son. That's part of Christianity. If you're not in the conforming process, then John says, you're not of us. You were never of us. And you will eventually go out from us. And by us, I don't mean GCA. I don't mean if you leave GCA, you're lost. I mean if you leave Christ, you're lost. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So now see this, chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Amazing language. John wants to demonstrate the love of God. And so he said, let me demonstrate it to you this way. According to Jesus, we get to call God Almighty, Yahweh, the creator of everything, we get to call him Father. When his apostle said, teach us to pray, he said, go say, our Father. Our Father. I have no problem with he's Christ's Father. I have no problem with he's the Father of the Son of God. I'm good with that. But the notion that he's my Father, Paul goes even further then and says, we come boldly to the throne of grace crying, Abba, Father. That's a word of endearment. That's daddy. That we get to go to the throne of God expecting to find one there who loves us the way he loves his own children. And then he says, look at the great love that God has bestowed on us that we get to be called the children of God. That's amazing language. Don't ever take that for granted. I mean, I would expect, and I would be kind of okay with, that he would say, well, you get to be the residence of heaven. That's the most I can give you. I will refer to you as my ornery neighbors. That I could live with that. I could understand that. Even if he had said, I'm going to call you distant relatives. But you're talking about God who knows human relationships. And he could have chosen any human relationship he wanted. He could have said, you're my third cousin twice removed, and I'm your great uncle. But he didn't. He chose the most intimate human relationship there is to describe his relationship with his people. There is no more intimate relationship than parent and child. That's the one that is never severed. We live in a day and age when marriages end, when all kinds of friendships last for a little while and then stop. But no matter what happens in life, my daughter will always be my daughter, my son will always be my son. You can't change that. And God knew that when he decided to use the language of father and child when designating your relationship with him. He chose the most intimate, unstoppable, unquenchable, ongoing relationship there is in human life, so that we would have something to relate to. How can we relate to the eternal one? We're temporal. How do we relate to the holy one? We're sinful. How do we relate to the ever-living one? How do we relate to the one who has encased himself in a light that no man approaches? What are we going to do about that? So he tells us what the relationship is. That he loved us so much that we are called his children. Well, that, again, is the language of security. There's nothing you can do that will change my relationship with my children. Not a thing you can do. You could separate us and put them on the other side of the planet, still my children. You could tell me James went nuts and he's in jail, still my child. You could say something terrible happened, like what Job went through, and your children are gone, still my children. Nothing you can do can change the fact that they're my children. And God took that specific language to say, here's how much I love you. I'm going to call you my child. That is a permanent relationship. I'm your father, and the same way as earthly fathers love their kids, I, your heavenly father, love you. Now come talk to me. Come to my throne of grace and tell me about your life. Come and pray to me. Come and let me know with thanksgiving what your desires are. Come and tell me what you're afraid of. Come and tell me where it hurts. I'm your father. You know, I'll be 55 next month. Oh, gee. I'll be 55 next month. And when my life goes haywire, which it does, you know who I call? I call my mother. I get on the phone. Mom! Oh, what is it, Jimmy? Yeah, because, you know, I love you all. I love you a lot. But when life really hurts, when life gets really confusing, I want my mom. I want somebody I know loves me unconditionally. I want somebody that I can just pour all my junk out on and she'll still love me when I'm finished. Moms do that. Dads do that. Your parents are going to love you no matter what. You can go to your parents and say, man, did I make a mess. I tried to do my best. You know how I am. I'm a goof up. I goofed up again. You know how I am. Your parents are likely to say, wow, that was really stupid. Why did you do that? And then they'll brush you off and feed you a meal and give you back your bedroom and say, okay, let's try it again. God knows that. God knows that's how parents and children operate. And so he said, I'm your dad. You're my kids. You're my children. And John says, that's how much he loved you. If you ever wonder whether God really loves you, if you ever look in the mirror and go, how could God love a mess like me? Just remember that. John said, you're a mess and you're his child. And you get to call him father. So go talk to your father. Now, that's not the end of the thought. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are for this reason, for the reason that we are the children of God, and that God loves us. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. That's a reality. The world doesn't get it. I don't expect the world to get it. I don't argue with the world. I don't expect them to get it. I get email every so often from self-professed atheists who want to argue about God. And they say things like, well, if there was a God, why doesn't he prove it? Or they want some kind of theodicy out of me, where they want me to justify God and say, well, there's so much suffering in the world. Why do bad things happen to good people? And I have to write back and say, please, show me a good person. I'd love to meet one. That would be unique. And they want me to justify God to them. And I'm willing to discuss as long as they're willing to discuss. But at some point, I'm going to say things to them they just don't get because it hasn't been revealed to them. They are the world, and the world doesn't understand. And they don't know him, so they don't know us. And they're always going to think we're wrong, and they're always going to think we're loony, and they're always going to think we're weak, and they're always going to say your belief in God is a crutch, and they're always going to say, I'm intellectual and you're not, and when you grow up intellectually, then you will recognize that you no longer need these fairy tales that have been passed down to you from generations of ignorant people who believed in things like gods. And it never surprises me. That's exactly how I expect the world to act. That's exactly how I expect them to act. They don't have the Spirit of God, so they don't have the knowledge of God. They don't know God. Now, remember how often we have talked about this word know. It means to have an intimate relationship with. It is the same word that is the description of Adam knew Eve and she bore a child. It doesn't mean that he just knew who she was. He didn't go, hey, are you Eve? And she went, whoa, pregnant. And I'm glad that's not the way it works. Conrad liked that joke more than anyone else in the room. The word know there means to have an intimate relationship with, a connection with, a genuine love. And he said, the world does not know God. does not have a relationship with God, has no intimate knowledge of God, who he is or how he works. Therefore, he won't know you, because you are the child of God, because you are the beloved of God, because you are the representative of God on this planet. Therefore, the world, who we're told not to love, don't love the things that are in the world. In the world is the pride of, or the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of temporal life. He said, don't love any of that stuff. Don't be part of any of that. You've been called out from that. Therefore, the world hates you. They hate you because they don't know you. Don't expect them to act like anything other than what they are. They are the world. And because they are the world, we are the world. Sing, come on. We are the... And because they are the world, they don't know God, they hate God, and they hate you. Don't expect them to act any other way. It does not surprise me that our government operates in such decidedly anti-Christian ways. They are, after all, of the world. It doesn't surprise me. Oh, should I even do this? Oh, see, I know. Do it. You do it. It doesn't surprise me that our sitting president, who wanted nothing to do with the National Day of Prayer, a man who has not gone to church since he took office, this week went on about this mosque that's being built in New York next to where the Twin Towers were, that he recognized the beginning of Ramadan, had a banquet, and said all these great things about Ramadan, but doesn't have time for the National Day of Prayer, while telling us he's a Christian. He went out from us because he was never of us. Had he been of us, he would have remained with us. He went out from us to make manifest that he was never of us. Should it surprise us then that his administration is so decidedly anti-Christian? No, of course not. He's of the world. And the world will always hate and not understand us. Boy, am I going to be in trouble for that one. But it's the truth. I'm telling you, Christians, don't be surprised. We see this stuff, we watch it on the news, and we just go, how can he say, what can I, how can he, I mean, I see this stuff all the time that just makes me nuts. And I just think, this isn't even logical, this isn't even rational. Why are you doing this? Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. You're part of the world. You're part of the system that is dragging Christianity down and away so that you can raise up all the godlessness. Remember, after all, what we just read, he is righteous. If you're his, you practice righteousness. And there's a whole lot of ungodliness and unrighteousness being practiced. What does that tell you? Just connect the dots. It's not hard to do. Don't be surprised as you walk through this life. And you say out loud, I'm a Christian. You say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. You say, I'm someone who has actually invested my whole life, myself, and my eternity in Jesus Christ. I am confident that when I leave this planet, I step from life, this temporal life, into eternal Zoe life, because I have that promise from God, who is my Father. And I am his child, and I am secure in him. And I am confident that there's nothing in this life that can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. When you say that, people will say, man, you're loony, and you're wrong, and you're anti-intellectual, and you just believe old wives' tales and mythology. And they will hate you, and it's because they don't know the God that you know. When they belittle you, expect it. Don't say, you know, oh, I need to look better in their eyes. Notice, by the way, as long as I'm mentioning this, John does not go through any extra effort at all to kowtow to them. He doesn't say, now let's make Christianity look better to them. He doesn't say, now make your Christianity more worldly in order for it to appeal to the world. Instead, he says, you're not in the world, you're not of the world, you're separated from the world, don't act like the world. Everything that's in the world is darkness and sin and depravity, therefore don't be like the world. The world is not righteous, you are called to righteousness. Live after the Spirit of God, not after the spirit of the world, not after the prince of the power of the air, who is, after all, in control of this domain of darkness in which we live. Don't try to appease the world. Recognize that the world's going to hate you because that's the way they are. Live out your Christianity in front of the world. Be salt, be light, be a beacon of hope in this world. And when God pulls people out of the world to himself, he will bring them to people like you because you have been walking and living that Christian witness. And when they reach the point of their own desperation where they need somebody to talk to, they'll come to you because you were always the one they could trust. Live out your Christianity, live out your righteousness, be faithful, be true, be honest, and let that be your testimony on the planet. And when he returns, you will not be ashamed. You will run to him. You got me?
Yes. Be the lamp on the lampstand.
Be the lamp on the lampstand. Be a city on a hill that can't be hid. That's the language of the Bible over and over. You don't light a torch and put it under a bushel basket because bushel baskets are made of straw and they combust. So don't do that. Live out your Christianity. That's all I'm saying. Live it. Don't just say it. Plenty of antichrists, to use John's language, said it. They didn't live it. The acid test is, are you practicing righteousness? Or are you practicing sin and depravity? Got it?
Yes.
Oh, you are here. Oh, good. I was afraid I was talking to myself again. All right, say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.